Well, welcome back, everyone. We are here with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, and we are opening up to the book of Romans. Beth, thank you so much for teaching us today. Let's begin.
Thanks, Amy. Well, the last couple of days, we've been seeing Paul talking directly to the believers in disputes over non-essential matters. And today, we're going to see how he now offers them hope in the progress that they are all making. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Romans. We're going to be in chapter 15, verses 8 through 13. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Christ came as a Jew circumcised on the eighth day, identifying physically with the Jews, to show the Jews that he was the promise from God given to the patriarchs. But God's plan has always been to reconcile the Jews and the Gentiles, and that's where Paul is going with this today. Remember, he's speaking to a church that is primarily made up of Gentile converts, so this is very encouraging news to them. Paul quotes here from the law, the writings, and the prophets of the Old Testament, demonstrating that this concept of bringing the Gentiles in is not new. So we're going to dig in and break these verses apart today to see why Paul chooses them. Just a reminder, too, the chapter verse delineations that we have in our Bibles today were not always there. At the time of Paul writing these words, you would have memorized all of Psalms, and thus you would quote one portion of a psalm or a book, and the whole psalm or section of that book would be brought to mind. So the first quotation is actually from Psalm chapter 18, verse 49. We're going back up a bit and read from verses 43 down through 49. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. David here is praising God because God has given him victory over all of his enemies, the Gentiles, and the hand of Saul. God has made David the head of the nations, so that the people whom David had not known now serve him. If you think back to our study on 1 and 2 Samuel and all the different nations that David conquered, who then paid tribute to Israel. Basically, he spared their lives in return for them paying him taxes. Truly, Israel was an insignificant kingdom compared to, say, the Babylonians or the Assyrians. It was not particularly imposing. And David was only the second king of Israel. Many other nations would never have heard of him. So those Gentile people who didn't know David were now under his rule. The Gentiles were brought into the headship of God in this way. Now, this didn't mean that they were heirs to the promise of the patriarchs, but they were under the headship of the King of God's people, and therefore they had acquired a nominal status before God. Blessings that were given to God's people were passed on to them because of who their king was. In a much more profound way, through his death and resurrection, the Gentiles, who had still not known the righteous rule of the Lord, can now be brought into submission to him. And, as the people didn't know David, in the Psalms says, but they served him and obeyed him, so too the Gentiles glorify and honor God, for his mercy toward them in granting them life, not just on earth, but eternal life. The next quotation is from Deuteronomy 32:43 from the Law. Again, this text speaks about the praise of God for his active hand and for his subduing the nations and enemies of Israel. But this time, the Gentiles themselves are praising God with God's people, Israel. Paul then goes back to Psalms and to Psalm 117, verse 1. In the second verse of this psalm, we find the reason for them to be praising God here: his steadfast love and faithfulness. Again, notice this isn't just Israel praising God. This is all peoples. And then Paul quotes Isaiah 11, verse 10. The root of Jesse was a way of referring to the promised Messiah, Jesus. In this prophetic book, Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah shall stand as the signal for all the nations who will rest and hope in him. Now remember, Paul has been calling the believers in Rome to unity, working to help them to live in harmony and to bear with each other. Just a couple of notes before we move off of this topic tomorrow. The week that Paul has been describing are weak in terms of faith. We have to be careful about how we apply these principles to other areas of our lives today. Knowing that this was a faith issue, let's look back at our discussion about alcohol and Joe and Bob. In the terms that Paul is speaking of here, Joe's sin in drinking the alcohol would be because he was convinced that his drinking might lead to another drink and another. Paul was a realist, and he understood that he was dealing with people as they were. While Paul undoubtedly hoped that the weak believer would grow until they outgrew their weakness, in the meantime, Paul warns them not to do anything that their consciences tell them not to do. In contrast, the strong believers are not to tear down the weak believers, nor does he want the strong believers to constantly walk around in fear, just in case they might say or do something that might hinder a weak believer's growth. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, Paul urges believers to go on with their legitimate behavior as long as no believer is being harmed. Strong believers should not refrain from an action simply because other believers don't think it's right, but only if by practicing that action it might bring harm to the other believer and their faith. It isn't a list of rules to be followed or a list of many dictators to be obeyed. No. Paul is calling for the stronger believers to be willing to give up their exercise of their freedoms when it is called for. The bottom line, then, is unity. How does Paul tie it all together? With hope. The source of our hope is God. That hope that he gives provides us with all joy and peace to believe in him. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope, not just be sort of hopeful, but overflow as we learn more and more about the promises we have been given and the surety of those promises. As I read this passage, the thought struck me. Does verse 13 describe me? Does his hope fill me up so that I abound in hope? Does his hope fill me with all joy and peace as I trust in him? You realize what the key is there, that we must trust in him, not in ourselves, not in our own ability to save ourselves, not in our own goodness, not in how awesome we appear before men, but in him. We must trust in him. We must trust with the faith that not only is head knowledge, but is also demonstrated by our actions. One of the stories that our children listened to gave a great example of this. One of the characters tells the children that a story about a house that's on fire, and there's a child trapped in an upstairs bedroom, and he can't get out of the house except through the window. This child's father is below, telling the child to jump, asking the child to trust his father to catch him. The child has always said that he does trust his father, but now he has to show whether he truly does trust him. He has to act on it. We place our trust in a God who is trustworthy. He's not going to drop you when you jump from that window. Like that child, we have to know whether we have put our trust in something that is trustworthy or something that is going to drop us when the fire comes. If we have put our trust in God, if we truly have put our lives into his hands, we should be able to jump with little to no hesitation. Notice I said little because we're still human and we will still second guess ourselves. But we should be able to jump into our Father's arms. My question for me and for everyone today is this. Are we trusting in Him so that we have joy and peace, no matter the circumstance? Are we trusting in Him so that we are abounding in hope, even when things look hopeless from our perspective? If your only way out is to follow Him, to let Him carry you, will you do it? Or will you still be weighing the odds of you being able to save yourself while the flames are licking at your feet?
Thank you, Beth. All of our Bible study notes again on our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back in just a moment to talk more about what we just heard.